Thank you, Alex, for serving us again, preparing it, and working hard so that we can worship this morning in spirit and truth. Thank you, Donna, for your kind words. Certainly not expected, but I am grateful for your encouragement from the whole congregation. Our first three themes from Philippians have been this: joy begins with union, that is, union with Christ. And then we talked about how presence empowers perseverance. And last week we spoke of how grace creates gospel fellowship. Paul now turns to his own personal circumstances that certainly look like failure and defeat from a certain vantage point. But that is not Paul's vantage point. And so we're going to look at verses 12 through 18, and really there's one little part of verse 18 that we'll look at next week. It's kind of a strange way that the verses got divided. But if you want to open your Bibles, I'm going to start with prayer, and I'll read Philippians 12 through 18a, if you will, in a moment. But join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for today and the opportunity to be in your house with your people. We know there are some who are not able to be here, and Lord, we pray that your Spirit would go with them and guide them. And Lord, you bring healing where it is needed, or your presence and guidance as well. Thank you for this time and your word. Thank you for this time of being together. And we pray that you would minister by your Spirit what we have need of. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you hear about Paul? What a waste. You know, so-called apostle, right? What kind of apostle ends up in prison? You can almost imagine the conversations or even the social media posts, the TikTok videos that would be made about Paul's circumstances. And in the middle of hardship, ours and others, it can feel like nothing good can come out of it. We look at our chains, our pain, or even the selfish motives of others, and we think, this is pointless. This is only loss. Paul doesn't feel that way at all. His chains are not wasted. They are being used by God. I started rereading the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis's series, and I haven't quite gotten to book 5. That is the correct order for The Horse and His Boy. Publication order, that is. And I'll get there in a moment, but in The Horse and His Boy, the boy is Shasta. And he has experienced great difficulty. He's lived a hard and lonely life. He feels unwanted, abandoned, constantly afraid. On his journey that he takes, he faces hunger, exhaustion, and most terrifying, he keeps being chased by lions. Each time it feels like cruelty on top of cruelty. Why should his life be nothing but pain and danger? Near the end of the story, Shasta finally meets Aslan, the great lion that is featured throughout the Chronicles of Narnia. And he gently reveals something shocking after asking Shasta to tell him his sorrows. "I do not call you unfortunate," said the loud voice. "Don't you think it was bad luck to meet many lions?" said Shasta. "There was only one lion," said the voice. "What on earth do you mean? I've just told you there were at least two the first night, and there was only one. But he was swift of foot." "How do you know?" "I was the lion." And as Shasta gaped with open mouth and said nothing, the voice continued, "I was the lion who forced you to join Erebus. I was the cat who comforted you among the houses of the dead. I was the lion who drove the jackals from you while you slept. I was the lion who gave the horses the new strength of fear for the last mile so that you should reach King Loon in time. And I was the lion you do not remember who pushed the boat in which you lay, a child near death, so that it came to shore where a man sat, wakeful at midnight, to receive you." what looked like chaos and cruelty was actually Aslan's providence leading him step by step to a place where he'll save a kingdom. And this same reality, the same truth is what Paul is holding on to in Philippians 1. His imprisonment looks like defeat. But in reality, it was the very means by which the gospel was spreading to guards, to believers who grew bolder, even among those who had mixed or wrong motives. Just like Shasta's lions, Paul's chains were not an obstacle, but an instrument. An instrument in the Redeemer's hand, in his sovereign hand. And what was true for Shasta and what was true for Paul is true for us. Nothing is wasted in God's economy. And so here's my theme. In Christ, and that is important, that union with Christ. In Christ, nothing is wasted. Our trials are never wasted. Absolutely nothing in the hands of the Lord is squandered. Nothing is meaningless or pointless if He is in it. And so Paul makes this shift. And if you want to hear three C's in this passage that I'll talk about in a moment, chains, confidence, and competition, it will help us kind of unravel this theme that our trials are never wasted in Christ. And so let's read this passage and then we'll have our corporate response. So I'll read it and you respond. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. This is the word of the Lord. In Christ, our trials are never wasted. You know, it's not just a principle from Paul's writings or from this part of Philippians. It's a biblical principle. You can go all the way back to Genesis and at least see it here at the end of Genesis when Joseph speaks to his brothers who had sold him into slavery. He says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." This is a principle written throughout Scripture that in Christ, in our Lord, our trials are never wasted. They're not meaningless. And now Paul clarifies his own imprisonment here, and this is where he starts. He wants them to know a greater reality. He says, "I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. You see it through one lens, but I see it through another. Let me tell you." Now, it may be that Paul is under house arrest, but the typical way of keeping someone in prison like this was to have them chained 24 hours a day to a soldier. And they would rotate every 6 hours. So that's at least 4 soldiers every 24 hours that Paul had a chance to say, "You know why I'm here? I'm here because of Jesus. Let me tell you about him." And these were the word imprisonment from the ESV could also be translated as chains. And so that's why I'm using that word. Whether it's a literal chain or a metaphorical one, we know that Paul is in prison, likely in Rome. And if indeed he's in Rome, then he has received what he has wanted, just not the way he might have imagined it going. He wrote to the church in Rome and said that he longed to be there. He longed to come to them to support the church, encourage the church, and then use Rome as a launching point to go to Spain. In Acts 23, the risen Christ appears to Paul and says, "Take courage, for as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Just may not have looked like this in one's mind, but Paul's longing was clear. His mission was confirmed. Rome was in his heart, and Rome was in God's plans. He didn't arrive in Rome in freedom and with freedom. He didn't have a chance to hold a revival meeting in the town square, preach on the street corner, or go to a synagogue if there was one there. Unlikely, but maybe. No, instead, he arrives in chains, guarded night and day, awaiting trial before Caesar. And here's the stunning thing. Paul looks at those chains and can say, God is doing something. His dreams came true, but on God's terms, not his own. The gospel reached the heart of the empire, not in spite of his imprisonment, but because of it. Even if there is pain, it is not wasted. In the midst of these trials, the Lord is using Paul to fulfill his purpose. And Christ is being made known. And so, there's something else unexpected happening, we hear in verse 14. Look, he says, "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to proclaim or to speak the word without fear." You see, they have a confidence. And that is unexpected, because you would expect the opposite, right? You might expect people to shrink back, because if you're going to be imprisoned for speaking your faith, that may not be a great thing. But Paul's saying, no, people are growing bolder precisely because the word is going out, even when I'm here. Even if this is the way the gospel comes, it is going out, and that is helping people grow in their confidence. And that has been the way of the church throughout the millennia. That when persecution comes against God's people, even to the point of death, the church grows. When the church has to go underground for fear of that persecution, it grows. People grow bold when they recognize that something greater is happening, that God uses every bit of our story, including that which is painful. Tertullian said, "The blood of the martyrs is a seed of the church." The world continually tries to tamp down the good news of Jesus Christ. And what happens? It keeps springing up again and again, growing and flourishing. And even as the church is diminished in parts of Europe, it's right now, and even in our country, we see it exploding in parts of Africa and Asia, unseen previously. When we see the faith of faithful witnesses to the gospel, when we see sacrifices made by missionaries and martyrs, the witness of followers of Christ is often strengthened, not diminished. When we see both joys and sorrows through the Lord, through the lens of the Lord's sovereignty and for his eternal purposes, we begin to see that nothing is wasted. What doors for sharing and demonstrating faith in Christ have been open to you that might have been closed otherwise if it were not for your pain? If it were not for your difficulty? If it were not for something that no one asked for? Listen, we're not spiritual masochists. I don't have a sign-up sheet out in the foyer asking, who wants to sign up to suffer this week? None of us roll like that, right? And none of you are signing up for that. And yet, you can experience the chains of poor health or mistreatment by a boss. But faith is lived out in Christ. And when that happens, we grow confident, not because of ourselves, but because of Him. He's faithful. And yet, not all has been great, and Paul acknowledges that. It's been used against him, his imprisonment, and there's uncertainty, this competition that Paul speaks of, if you will. I'm using that word. Paul speaks of those who are proclaiming the gospel out of love, but some are doing it, he says, out of selfish ambition. They're doing it, in verse 15, he says, out of envy and rivalry. There's two possibilities. It's possible that these are non-Christians who are mocking Paul. But in so mocking Paul, they're actually giving witness to the good news of Jesus, which is exactly what happened when Jesus was on the cross. Soldiers and chief priests and scribes and elders, they mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires for him. For he said, I am the Son of God." And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. But do you see, in their mocking, they're speaking truth? They're proclaiming that he is the Son of God and that he has come for our salvation by giving himself up. Even in mockery, the gospel sometimes is proclaimed. And so perhaps that's what's happening. But it also is possible that there were other Christians who saw themselves in competition with Paul. It was the wrong perspective, the wrong motivation, but he recognizes that that's a possibility. I mean, maybe that's what's going on. And is there not at times competition in the body of Christ? Right? We can make our jokes and be lighthearted, poke at ourselves or poke at others. But underneath that sometimes is a hard edge of, well, the Presbyterians got it all together. And those Baptists or those Methodists or those Church of Christ, or you fill in the blank. Right? There's oftentimes a competition. And yet Paul is saying, if that's what's going on, even if that's the case, he rejoices when the name of Christ is proclaimed. When heirs of the apostles still argue over who is the greatest, as long as the word of God is going out and being proclaimed, Paul says we can rejoice. And he does. He rejoices at this time because his desire is exactly that the name of Jesus would be proclaimed. So even in sinful competition in the body of Christ, or even the mockery of others, nothing is wasted for Christ. Nothing is wasted in Christ. And yet, we don't often evaluate our trials through that lens. What we see instead is dreams demolished or deferred. And we ask, what good can come from this? From imprisonment, from cancer, from persecution, from nursing homes, from divorce, from whatever. And yet Paul's saying there are deeper realities here. And the challenge is to learn to see beyond what Paul calls a light and momentary affliction. We're ruled more by our thoughts and our feelings than we are often shaped And we are often shaped, by a cultural vision of what is the good life, rather than the Holy Spirit shaping our longings for Christ. We too easily equate temporal success as evidence that God's blessing us, that God's on our side. But then when we suffer, when we struggle, when we go through some sort of trial, we evaluate ourselves and say, well, we haven't had enough faith. Or God's not with us. We haven't done enough. We haven't prayed enough. We haven't believed enough. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, if that's your means of evaluation, you will never have done enough. It's not possible. You will never do enough if it were up to you. But your grip on Christ is not the grip that matters. Yes, cling to Him. But as you do, see that He clings to you even tighter. There may be weakness in you, and there is. But there is strength in Him that will never, ever let you go. True faith looks to Christ's worth, not your own. Jesus himself would know arrest and trial, and he would know many trials if you know the story of his passion and his life. He would know the rough ways of man and the worldly vision of disciples. And we might say, what a waste. Jesus had so much promise. He was in the prime of his life when he was betrayed by one of his own with a kiss, arrested by men with coming with swords and all sorts of clubs and those sorts of things. What a waste. And then after he's arrested, there's this note, this painful note, after Jesus says, put away your sword, to Peter. He says, but all of this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then we hear this sobering note. Then all the disciples left him and fled. That would seem to be the end of that little movement in Jerusalem, wouldn't it? I mean, when your leader is crucified, it seems to speak that, you know, all this was for what? Nothing. Disciples scattered, denying they ever knew Jesus, fearful. It was good while it lasted. But Scripture is constantly showing us that the will of man can never thwart the promises of God. The surface may look like one thing, but God is saying something else is happening beyond what the eyes can see and the ears hear. And in Christ, we see that ultimate reality that nothing is wasted. Not even the worst that can be done to man. Not betrayal, arrest, mockery, beating, injustice. Not the cross, not the tomb. None of it is wasted. All of it used by the Lord to fulfill his purpose and his promise. All of it bringing about our salvation. And so we must learn to see our own trials through the lens of God's sovereign grace. Will that feel good? Probably not. Like I said, you don't sign up for it. Disease, persecution, affliction, and mental health, financial difficulties, old age, or the uncertainty of youth. And yet all of it can and will be used for our good and his glory. In Christ, no trial will we be wasted. I reference this from 2 Corinthians 16, chapter 4. Paul writes, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And I can't help but to hear a portion of a sermon from John Piper as he's preaching, and it's in a song by Shane and Shane titled, Though You Slay Me. And in that sermon that's sampled in that song, he says, we do not lose heart because every single moment of our affliction in the path of obedience, whether from sickness or slander, fallen nature or fallen people, all of it is meaningful. That is, all of it, unseen to our eyes, is producing something, preparing something for us in eternity. How can you rejoice when the world is against you? How can you see greater reality? We must start by asking the Holy Spirit to help us to know those things. To receive a kind of spiritual eyesight that sees beyond the temporal things. That won't come naturally. It must be a gift of the Spirit, and we will need to ask repeatedly. And together, we must learn to assess our trials in community. Because that is often how we learn how God shows up and how he's done immeasurably more than all that we can ask or imagine. And notice how Paul prioritizes the proclamation of the gospel. He doesn't care about anything else. He's single-minded. And let us be single-minded on Christ in the same way. A pastor friend in Florida shared about his mentor earlier this week who passed away recently. It was his college pastor and mentor. His name was Willard Michael, but he was known by the name Pastor Mike. He was a little over 90. He had stepped away from ministry a number of years ago, but my friend Randy says he didn't step down from, he did so for medical reasons, but he didn't move to Florida for stereotypical retirement of playing golf and that sort of thing. Instead, he just changed his calling a little bit, and he began to minister to people using the computer, typing out emails, working with the ministry crew and their global media outreach. And from there, his daughter says he led many to Christ. He had to hunt and peck the letters on his keyboard, but that didn't stop him. Eventually, he was moved into a retirement home where he was allowed to give weekly meetings, and apparently he gave the same message every week. And then his final bit of life was spent in a nursing facility where he continued to do ministry. One of his roommates, terminally ill, bedbound, and an angry, angry man. His daughter says dad was desperate for him to know Jesus and very persistent in sharing. And so every morning, I'm not recommending this, but every morning at 5 a.m., dad would open his Bible, have his time with the Lord, and then after reading, he would sing at the top of his lungs. He commented to us that one way or another, his roommate was going to hear about Jesus. Faithful to the end, joyful to the end was that man. And there's something to that joy that he had, Pastor Mike had, and that Paul had, and that we can have, that despite all evidence to the contrary, when there shouldn't be any, we're seeing God do something immeasurable. Immeasurable, more than we can imagine, more than we can think, more than we can see. You see the chains. You see the competition. Paul sees the confidence. He sees the proclamation of Christ. And it shows up in us when we are certain that the Lord is at work, that nothing is wasted when He is there. And it shows up in that scene with Shasta, and I'll conclude with this, and Aslan, as they continue their conversation. Shasta asks, "Then it was you who wounded Erebus?" "It was I." "What for?" "Child," said the voice, "I am telling you your story, not hers. I tell no one any story but his own." "Who are you?" asked Shasta. "Myself," said the voice, very deep and low, so that the earth shook. And again, "Myself," loud and clear and gay. And then the third time, "Myself," whispered so softly you could hardly hear it. Yet it seemed to come from all around you as if the leaves rustled with it. Shasta was no longer afraid that the voice belonged to something that would eat him, nor that it was the voice of a ghost. But a new and different sort of trembling came over him. Yet he felt glad, too. Shasta realized that all along, through that frightening chase, every lonely night, every moment of pain, Aslan was guiding him. What looked like chaos and cruelty was actually Aslan's providence leading him step by step to where he needed to be. And so we, before our Lord, tremble. Because He is the great King and the sovereign Lord. But also rejoice because He is good to us and He uses every circumstance. This is the right way. When we look to see that in Christ, nothing is wasted. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for this time and Your word. And we pray that You would speak to each one of us where we are, whether we're carrying pains in our bodies or our souls right now, or we can think of back to some recent circumstance. Or Lord, prepare us for our future. Whatever You've ordained, we know, Lord, that You are good. And so help us to trust that You won't waste anything You bring us through. And may we, in the end, see you, and see your Son, our Savior. May we be made alive by the Holy Spirit. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, do this work in us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.